Let us worship the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Psalm 108, we read, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise, even with my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people, and I will sing praises unto thee among the nations. Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father, your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us, O God. Attend our praise and worship and be pleased with your people who are in Christ, we pray. Amen. What are our blessings and how do we view them? Additionally, how do we view ourselves because of these blessings? Much of our lives as Christians are just like everybody else's, Christian or non. We have spouses, homes, children, jobs, relationships. But we have the great benefit of having all of these same things along with the ability to enjoy them. We can do this because we understand that those things, those blessings, come from God. To the unbeliever, this sounds haughty and arrogant. Is it? Well, it depends. Are you humbled by your blessings, or are you exalted by them? Are they a means to bless others, or are they the means by which you judge others? Are they a source of wonder through which you empathize and even pity those who cannot enjoy them the way you do? Or in your mind, are they the very things that set you apart from others as a good apple is set apart from the bad? God has given us all this goodness so that we can use it to save the world. It starts in the way you view your blessings. The blessings are to be shared. All of our blessings are to be shared. God's goodness, our worship, our marriages, our children, our money, our time, and our joy. We want everyone to see what an abundantly generous God we serve. He is not a curmudgeon with his blessings, nor a miser, nor a hoarding hermit, and we shall not be any of these either. Proverbs 28 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Let us pray and confess our sins together. Our Father, you have been generous to us, and you call us to be generous with others. Your blessings have been showered upon us, and we ought to shower them upon others. We especially thank you for forgiveness and desire to be forgiving like you are. Forgive us for withholding forgiveness from others. Teach us to be ready and eager to forgive at all times. Let us confess together. Our Father, as a Christian nation that once revered and followed you, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against you and have not obeyed your voice by walking in your laws, which you set before us by your servants, the prophets. Forgive us, we pray, and lead our nation back to you. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing us and for granting us forgiveness and peace through Christ our Lord. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. In Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Dear saints, it is a great blessing to be forgiven as well as to forgive. The Lord does not hold your confessed sins against you, neither ought you to hold sins against those that have confessed to you. As you have honestly confessed your sins and sought his favor, You must know that you are forgiven and cleansed. Come into his presence boldly now to worship the Lord. And amen. Our sermon text this morning is from Mark, the entire chapter 11. These are God's words. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied whereupon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways meet, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the King of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest! And Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called, of all nations, the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves? And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answers, saith unto him, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, What things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive you your trespasses. And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say to him, By what authority dost thou do these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people. For all men counted John that he was a prophet, indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, We cannot tell. And Jesus, answering, saith unto them, Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that your Spirit has come into the world to carry out your will. Father, we pray that your Spirit would now illuminate our minds and hearts, that we might hear and understand and obey the word of God. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the first 10 chapters of Mark have taken us a while to get through, and they've covered really the entire life of Jesus and his ministry, at least all that Mark is going to relay to us. He doesn't give us some of the other details that we get in Luke or Matthew about some of the earlier years of Jesus, but suffice to say, in the first 10 chapters is everything up until this triumphal entry, this last week of Christ. So in the first 10 chapters, we get the whole life and ministry of Christ. And in the last six, the final week. So clearly things begin to slow down and the import begins to pile up as to what is going on and what is going into this last week. Also, we've been spending a great deal of time in Mark 10. It was very dense and difficult to get through. And although it holds together as a chapter, there's just it built upon itself, and there's a great deal there. There's a great deal also in chapter 11. Certainly, you could preach an entire sermon or maybe even a series of sermons on the triumphal entry as we look back into the history of the church and all of the expectations that were going into that entry. But this chapter particularly holds together, and there's one central theme that I think Mark wants us to get out of it. And it has to do with the withering of the fig tree and how that ties everything that's going on in this chapter together. So, although we have a brief time, I want to try to tie together all of chapter 11 so that we can see what's going on in the big picture here. Mark has been showing us all along that Jesus is in fact the promised Messiah, that he's the son of David, the one who will sit on David's royal throne. The disciples initially are seemingly confused by who Jesus is and what it means, and sort of systematically over time, Jesus is revealing to them through the events that occur in his life that he is in fact the Messiah. On the eve of them going to Jerusalem, the disciples finally get it. We're told in the last chapter that they're fearful as they're going up. And I don't believe they're fearful because of their sort of fear of failure, but because they know this is the showdown. This is everything that Jesus has been working towards. That fear must have been heightened when they saw the people recognize Jesus and begin to cut down trees and put them in the way. They no doubt realized he is the Messiah. They're calling out to him, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The son of David is now here, and the people are embracing him, and there's going to be a war, no doubt, is what they were anticipating. Good reasons to be fearful. But this chapter reveals to us, as Mark has revealed to us, as Jesus has continued to try to teach his disciples, that God's way of doing things is quite different from man's way of doing things. The origination of God's kingdom, the practice in God's kingdom, is quite different than the way that the rulers around us engage their people, the way that they rule, the way that people in power lord it over those under them. Jesus has been going to great pains to teach the disciples this. They understand he's the Messiah. They understand he's the one to reign. But they really do not understand what that means, how it's going to be played out in the everyday world. We need to understand that as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, this is played out for us quite clearly. Even as the people say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Psalm 118. And in that psalm, it even says, bind the sacrifice. Bind the sacrifice, even to the horns of the altar. Even there where we have this picture of this triumphal entry and God's salvation towards his people, it's not without suffering and death and sacrifice. This is the very thing at the heart of everything that Jesus is teaching his disciples. And now this entire last week is this week this foreboding of the cross looming before Christ. He knew of this. The disciples obviously did not. It became clearer to them, I think, as the week went along, that things were not going the way that they had anticipated. We need to understand that the way of the cross is not just death that leads to an after existence in the sky. We have come to truncate the gospel into some sort of meaning like that. Yes, he's going to die, but he's going to be resurrected and go to the sky by and by. And everything's going to be okay. That's not Mark's point. And that about what Jesus is doing. The way of the cross is the way to victory here on the earth. And when Jesus died on the cross, he overthrew the enemies of this world, the devil, and all of those doing the devil's work. Both those inside the covenant and those outside as well. Then he commissioned his disciples to go and tell the world what had happened. We see that clearly at the latter part of Mark in the Great Commission. Go, and even as Lance prayed this morning, to disciple the nations. That's the point. His disciples fulfill that commission, begin to spread the gospel to the very ends of the earth. And as a result, the church, under the authority of Christ, has become all that the temple was supposed to represent, all that Israel was supposed to be and represented in their worship and in their practice, a prayer, a house of prayer for all nations. The failure to do this is what brought the judgment of God down on Israel in the temple. So we need to understand this as we take a look at this chapter. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. We might note, there's a lot we could note in this chapter about where the disciples are at now. I think they are learning obedience to Jesus in a new way. When he gives them commands here, they simply obey him. They go and do what he says. They find that what he has said actually comes to pass. You know, go find a colt. When they speak to you this way, you respond this way. They will obey you in this way. And it all happens just as Jesus said. That the disciples are beginning to place more explicit trust in Jesus, in his word, in his authority, in his power. That he commands and they simply obey. They figured out, I think, that Jesus is indeed a king. He's the king of all the earth, and they must simply obey him. The people also recognize the authority of Jesus, and they begin to cast their garments. The disciples cast the garments on the colt. The people begin to spread their garments in the way. They're cutting down trees. They're preparing, essentially rolling out the red carpet for the king who is coming to Jerusalem. I think Rick mentioned before in one of his sermons that as the Maccabees destroyed the tyranny of Antiochus, that they also came into Jerusalem. This is a replay of that event where they're coming into Jerusalem. The people are crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," with the anticipation that the kingdom will be restored, that the temple will be cleansed and restored. This is how kings come into cities. They come in triumph. And that is what's going on with Jesus. Obviously, in relation to the triumphal entry, we've often thought of it as sort of a tragic comedy, a parody, really, of the kingship of Christ. He comes in, but he's not really king. He comes in and he loses the battle. He doesn't actually take control. But we should not look at it that way. We should think about the victory of the cross. The victory of the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, were all to prove that he was the king, that he's taken his rightful place. It's not a defeat, it's a victory. We're told explicitly in the text that Christ made a show of his enemies on the cross. That is where he won the victory. It wasn't the kind of victory that his disciples and the apostles expected, but it was victory indeed. I believe the heart of this chapter is in the next few verses. Verse 11 down, probably to the time in which they see the fig tree withered, and Jesus makes his statement there. If you'll notice in verse 11, he comes to Jerusalem. He looks around at the temple. He doesn't do anything. He rides into town. There's all hail King Jesus. The band is playing. The people are cheering. The victory is at hand. Jesus rides into town, disappoints everybody. Looks around at the temple. Great. Leaves town. Nothing happens. But what is he doing? And then the next day, after he does this, the next day, he goes out. He's hungry. He's hungry. He needs food. He wants the fruit of the fig tree. And he goes to look at it, and there's nothing there. And he curses the fig tree. Very unfortunate fig tree. It wasn't even time for figs. It wasn't its fault, was it, that it didn't have figs? It hadn't put forth its fruit yet. And we should understand, though, what's going on here, obviously, is a parable. It's a parable that Jesus is not only telling, that he's showing. Then the next scene is riding back into Jerusalem and sort of what we've been come to call the cleansing of the temple. I'm not sure that's an accurate statement as to what was going on here, the cleansing of the temple. So, what is going on? What was Jesus doing the first night he rides into Jerusalem? All hail King Jesus. He rides into Jerusalem. He looks at the temple and leaves. The next day he goes up to the fig tree. He looks at the fig tree and he curses it. Well, I believe verse 11, when he comes to the temple, he's looking around. It's this final looking for fruit. He's looking for fruit. He goes to the temple and he's trying to find his people. He's trying to find them doing the will of God, being obedient to the Father in heaven. Is this temple the house of prayer for all nations? He goes and he looks around. Where are the nations? Where are the kings of the earth? Have they come and made themselves submissive to the King of all the earth? And they aren't there. And his judgment doesn't, as a result, fall upon all the kings of the earth. It falls upon those who refused to do the will of God. And so he goes out. He sees the fig tree. He's looking for fruit. There's no fruit. He curses the fig tree. Then he rides back into Jerusalem. And then he comes in and he casts out those who are selling and buying in the temple. He overthrows the table of the money changers and the seats of them that sell doves, and he won't even allow anybody to carry anything through the temple. We have come to see this passage as Jesus' condemnation, if you will, of commerce within the courts of God's people, or the courts of the temple, or maybe commerce within the church. But is that what's actually going on? They needed to be able to buy sacrifices. God had commanded them to purchase doves or other animals in order to bring for sacrifice. Many people could not bring them from afar, and there needed to be a place for them to purchase these things in the environs of the temple itself. So what is going on? Is this a condemnation of commerce in, or commerce within the church? Or is it rather Jesus doing what he has prefigured with the fig tree? The fig tree, he looked for fruit, no fruit, and he killed the fig tree. He cursed it, and the fig tree died. What Jesus is doing when he enters the temple is not just condemning. I think there is a sense in which he was condemning the greed and the profit and all the sins that were manifested in the Pharisees themselves, the way that they sought to devour widows' houses. What does that mean? It means they stole from them. They had figured out ways to get money out of people. So they were certainly a greedy lot, and there is some condemnation of that I think, latent in this event. But primarily what he is doing is he's putting an end to the service. He throws over the tables, he drives them out, he doesn't allow anybody to walk through carrying anything through the temple. You can't carry a sacrifice, you can't carry something to exchange for the sacrifice. He's putting an end to the worship. And he tells us explicitly the reason. Verse 17, my house shall be called a house of prayer of all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Perhaps even that word thieves is a bit unfortunate in the context here, the way that it's translated for us, because we immediately think that the thieves are those who are buying and exchanging in the temple. So the problem with the people of Israel is that they had just become greedy, and within the temple itself were thieves, those who were taking advantage of other people. The word here might be more accurately translated something like bandits. And bandits would be those who have become malefactors. We know that one of those condemned with Jesus was a malefactor and accused of insurrection. Barabbas himself was set free instead of Jesus, was also of this nature. These were malefactors. These were bandits. These were those who actually were condemned for their nationalistic zeal. This is really the sin of Israel. Jesus comes looking for a house of prayer for all nations. And what he finds is sort of a bunch of Israelites huddled close, keeping their true religion true, which is actually not true at all. It's not the place where all the nations are gathered and blessed by God. They completely misunderstood their role in the earth. That quote, by the way, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, is from Isaiah 56:7. And then the scribes and Pharisees were angry at this, and they were told explicitly the reason is because the people were astonished at his doctrine. They were astonished that he would come in and turn over the tables. They were astonished that he would do the things that he did. And this made the leaders fearful and angry, and they desired to kill Jesus. So the great sin of Israel was a failure to be a light to the Gentiles. That was the great promise, was it not? Not just to my people, but to the very ends of the earth, that Israel would be a light to the Gentiles, that the Messiah, when he finally comes, will be that ultimate light to the Gentiles. God had meant to bring blessing upon the entire earth through his chosen people. Instead, they would not shine the light and had become like the brigands, the nationalistic zealots who were crucified with Christ. So, the next day, they go by the fig tree, it's dried up from the roots. And Peter asks Jesus about it. And Jesus says, have faith in God. Whatever you say unto this mountain, it shall be removed. If you say unto this mountain, be thou removed and cast in the sea, it shall be done. Have faith in God. What mountain is he talking about? He's talking about the mountain where the temple of the Lord is. And this is going to be where the great persecution happens against the saints as they begin to embrace Christ and carry out the mandate of the gospel, especially as the word goes out from beyond Jerusalem and it scatters about and persecution follows them around. They're going to ask God to deliver them and God to bring judgment upon those who would persecute them in such a way. And that mountain would be taken away and cast into the sea. And this, if you're just familiar generally with the way the Bible works, and especially in the Old Covenant, as the floods arise, the prophecies of floods arising and overtaking God's people, it's always an indication of a foreign invader. And that's exactly what happens here. God brings judgment. The judgment of the fig tree is incurred upon the house of Israel. And judgment comes from outside as the seas of the invaders rise upon Israel. And we know that in 70 AD, particularly, the Roman armies come in and destroy Israel. And the temple itself is burnt to the ground. And all of these things come to pass. All of these things that Jesus foretells here all come to pass. The mountain is cast into the sea, the very mountain of the Lord, if you will. And it seems odd thing to say, because it is the mountain of the Lord. It is the temple of the Lord. It's Yahweh's temple. But the scriptures tell us we ought not to say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God has always desired obedience and not sacrifice. So if we believe, this will be done. And this was another admonition to believe that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He's telling his disciples, if you believe this, if you believe that I'm telling you the truth, if you believe that I am who I say that I am, all of these things, you will see them come to pass. Now, how does this fit in with what goes on after here? Believing that you receive such things, and when you stand praying, forgive, lest you hold unforgiveness against others. And the Bible says that if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Well, I think it very much fits in with the sin that Israel is being accused of here. If they've not been faithful to expand the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth, why? Well, they held long-term grudges. God had chosen them as a peculiar people. He had chosen them to receive his blessings. But then they were going to the promised land. They were to conquer a people. But then in that place set up the temple of the Lord that would become the prayer of all, the house of prayer for all nations. And they expressly failed in that part of their commission. And so he is telling them that lack of forgiveness, an inability to see what God is doing in the world and to grant forgiveness for real wrongs done, is the very thing that will keep you from receiving the promises. We ought to pray in the will of God for deliverance from our enemies. And when we do this, we need to understand that God sometimes judges those enemies. Sometimes he judges those enemies in a gracious way by making them friends through conversion. Sometimes he judges enemies by bringing their own sins upon their own head. And even though enemies are real, Christ's enemies were real, the apostles' enemies were real, the enemies of the church through the ages have been real, our enemies who really truly despise us because we love Christ and they despise Christ are real enemies. There are real enemies in the world. But we always stand ready to forgive those who have wronged us, just as our Father in heaven has forgiven us. Our desire is for those people to repent and then to receive the blessings of God. And we ought to think that way. We ought to always be ready to forgive, not justifying ourselves in our anger and therefore withholding God's blessings from those others that he desires to bless. And then finally, we have this story at the end of this that seems to be almost a separate story about the authority of Jesus. Where do you get this authority? Tell us, how is it that you can say and do these things? How can you come into the temple and turn over these tables? Obviously, they were afraid of Jesus, so they would have just grabbed him immediately and perhaps almost killed him on the spot for such an offense. And we sometimes we might look at this and just think that Jesus is avoiding the question because he's not quite ready to reveal himself. But this is the final week. He's ready. He's ready to reveal himself and who he is and what is going on. Well, he answers the question, I believe, quite clearly. He's asking them about the authority of John, and he knows that these men are already compromised. They're so far gone, these scribes and Pharisees are so far gone, that they can't even answer a simple question without calculating their own political benefit. And we have many ministers and politicians who are just the same today. They're not interested in truth. They're interested in political pragmatism. And the truth of the matter escapes them altogether. But Jesus doesn't really let them off the hook. He knows that they actually know the answer to the question. They know that John's authority was real and that the people considered John a prophet indeed. He did nothing to show that he was anything less than he claimed to be. And then Jesus had been baptized by John. Jesus' authority had been given to him by John the Baptist, and the authority of John the Baptist had been given to him by God himself. And we know that when Jesus was baptized, the voice spoke from heaven, and God's authority came and rested upon him in the form of a dove. This was all known and very clear. So Jesus is essentially telling the Pharisees that you're blind leaders of the blind. You cannot tell the answer, or you will not tell. He is saying clearly, you know that John's authority was from heaven, and yet you resist heaven. And this essentially is why the temple will be destroyed. So this is the answer to the question, the answer to the parable of everything. Because these people flatly resist the will of God, even when they clearly see the revealed will of God, they simply will not do it. Well, I want to leave you with two things to think about regarding the teaching of Jesus in this first chapter. First, the kingdom of Christ is the kingdom of the earth. It is the will of God to save the entire earth. And if we think that way, then we begin to understand what God is doing in the world. If we think that the gospel is only for a select few, the frozen chosen, the seriously Presbyterian, or those select few who exert their good free will to choose Christ, then we misunderstand the power of the righteousness of God. If we put this salvation of men squarely into the hands of men, then we have missed not only what God is doing, but also the very essence of the power of the Holy Spirit in the world. We need to understand that God is doing a marvelous work and then conform our thinking, our wills, and our acts to the will of God to accomplish this task. God is doing it, but he does use his people to accomplish his goal. And in my opinion, this is the only way that we can have enough confidence to move forward with the otherwise impossible task. Second, God is faithful and just to forgive sins. We must strive to be like God. He forgives the sins of his people, even when those sins have gone on for years and are very serious in nature. As Christ moves towards the cross, we need to understand that Christ died so sinners could be forgiven before the Father and their sins justly dealt with in the atonement. But it is not just our standing before a holy God that was in view. He makes it clear in this passage that those benefits that we receive from God must be passed on to our fellow man. Freely you have forgiven, freely forgive. And if we refuse to pass on those benefits, then we have become like unbelieving Israel, hoarding God's blessings until he takes them away. This is deep theology revealed in this passage, but it's also basic practical Christianity. No one has offended you as much as you have offended God. Now, we might say that in our theology, but we don't really think that because we think we're pretty good people. Well, how do I know that that's true? I know it because God is perfectly holy. Any sin against a holy God has dire consequences. Any sin. The kind of consequences that require his son to die to set you free from paying for that sin. But when people sin against you, that's not the case. You are not intrinsically holy. You are likely to have sinned against them in just the same way. And how can you, who have done and continue to do such things, withhold forgiveness from someone who has slapped your hand when God has forgiven you for slapping him in the face? It is the height of hypocrisy to fail to forgive your brothers and sisters in Christ. And even being eager and ready to forgive even your enemies when they seek forgiveness and repent before God and you. Furthermore, a failure to forgive binds you up. You are not free if you are not forgiven, but you're also not free if you fail to forgive. Bitterness becomes locked in your soul and it taints every part of your being until you are simply foul. God wants to set you free. This is why he has forgiven you and requires that you let that bitterness go by forgiving others. So let it go. Forgive and be free. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the work that you do in the world. We thank you that you have called your people, the apostles, the disciples, the church, and us in this age, to be those who declare that your house is a house of prayer for all nations. Let the nations hear and be glad. The Lord Jesus is reigning on his throne, and he will subdue all of his enemies beneath his feet. We rejoice in this. We thank you that you have made us friends, and we desire that you bring many friends by the thousands, by the millions, by the billions to worship you in this holy place. Amen. Sweet forgiveness is the great blessing of the cross and our condition before our holy God. We are forgiven, so we can come to this table without fear, without guilt, without gloom. We are forgiven, so we come here eager to eat, recognized as sons and daughters of the King of Glory. Although we feel a bit humbled by being invited to such a high feast, we are beginning to understand that our God and Father truly desires that we be here. Since he has forgiven us, and since we are friends of his dear Son Jesus, we actually belong in this place. We can come into his presence actually hoping to bless our God, even as he has blessed us. This all through the sweet blessing of forgiveness. We have been granted forgiveness and are also required to grant forgiveness. We should not relish the thought of being at odds with anyone. If that is the case, then confess that sin now to God, and as much as is possible with you, put that situation right at your next opportunity. God has granted you peace. Therefore, be at peace with all men. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for you, preserve you in body and soul to everlasting life. Christ died and rose for you. Feed upon Christ in your heart as you eat this in faith with thanksgiving.